You're listening to a sermon from Plus Life, a church that exists to see lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you will be stirred in your heart and renewed in your mind as you hear the preaching of God's word today.
Good evening, church. I praise God in heaven for granting me another opportunity to preach from the Bible. It has never been, nor I think ever will be, an easy task to accomplish. John Knox, a Scottish minister and theologian, said it best when he said, "I have never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit." James chapter 3, verse 1 also admonishes us by saying that not many of us should be teachers, because those who teach will be judged more strictly. So please pray for me. Sometimes it is tempting for us who are tasked with this responsibility to doubt in God's good graces, to look to ourselves, our own knowledge and experiences, to whip up some content and present it to you carelessly. But we avoid that like a plague and pray like beggars in our preparations, asking the Holy Spirit to help us to explain the Word of God rightly, to announce the gospel unapologetically, and call people to repentance wholeheartedly. So from my heart to yours, as a fellow brother in Christ, please pray for the pastors and elders of the church, especially those who labor in preaching the Word of God. So I know that we are still home, but we still honor the Word of God by standing up in the reading of God's Word. So if you are able, please stand with me now as we will read from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us this evening to be in Your presence. Lord, as we look to Your Word tonight, will You give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things of God? Will You strengthen us in our spirit, and will You soften our hearts to be convicted? Lord, let us leave a changed people for You and Your purposes. Father, will You fill me now with Your Spirit and speak through me and allow me to be Your instrument of peace? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon tonight is Jesus. This year has been quite long, in all seriousness. It feels like this year, a lot more has happened in the last couple of years. And so it can be natural for us to feel vexatious, defeated, or just tired. The last 11 months were indeed long, but we still have a month to go for 2020, which I think everyone would agree, is the month that many of us are looking forward to because it is almost Christmas. Christmas is only a few weeks away, and this year, we all know, it most likely will not be normal in that we may not get the chance to spend time with our friends and relatives in person, or go shopping, or do Christmas activities outside of our household. But even if that were the case, we shouldn't let our circumstances change the season. We should not lose our joy, because our joy for Christmas is ultimately rooted in the one who is the very reason for the season. So my goal for tonight is to help us prepare our hearts and minds for Christmas, the advent of Christmas, not Christmas trees and lights and gifts and music, family and friends get together, though they are quite delightful, but something greater and better, the remembrance of our God, Jesus, the Christ, who came into this world as a human to live and die in the place of sinners so that he can save his people from their sins. And my hope for tonight is to see the Holy Spirit remind us of the things of Christ in our waiting for December 25th. I want to leave you with a soaring understanding of the person of Christ, the natures of Christ, and what it means for us believers who have placed the object of our faith to be the God-man, Jesus Christ. The other day, Sharers and I, we were walking in our neighborhood, and our streets are all decked out with Christmas gear and ornaments and lights, which quite frankly puts us to shame because we have nothing to showcase. But in any case, we took a stroll around the back and we came across one of the houses with Christmas decorations, and they had a sign that said, "Keep Christ in Christmas." Of all the decorations and the trees and even our personal conversations, Instagram posts and the rest, not a single one of them was centered around the person of Jesus Christ. It took a sign from a neighbor to help me realize that I, and maybe many of us, have become so flashy and consumeristic, even in our conversations about Christmas, that we forget to mention or even hint at the fact that the God of all creation stepped down from glory and entered human history by becoming a human himself. We have become desensitized to putting aside Christ in our seasonal thoughts, words, and actions. Perhaps, you know, we have the Niagara Falls syndrome, where we have talked and seen and experienced Niagara Falls so much that we have lost the wonder of the falls. Maybe the only thing that will remind us of its magnificence is to stand under the falls itself and feel the water crush our bones. Maybe in a similar way, the only thing that will remind us of the significance of the magnificence of God becoming flesh, a human, is to feel the weighty consequences of our sinful indifference about Jesus during Christmas. And we will look at those implications shortly. But before we begin, first, ask yourself, do you really, and I mean really, in your heart, truly wait in anticipation to celebrate the advent of our Lord as a Savior, more than the tree, more than the hangouts, more than the break from work, more than Christmas music and the gifts? Now, don't get me wrong. It is not wrong to enjoy those things, but my point is, can you say that in your heart, the first thing that you think about when the Christmas season begins is Christ and not the Christmas tree? If not, I urge you, brothers and sisters, that as Christians, remember Jesus during this Christmas season. And at this point, you may ask, okay, we know about Jesus. He saved us from our sins. What more do we need to know? I mean, yes, we know there's more to talk about Jesus and him being God and man, but why can't we just, you know, believe in Jesus and not deal with that complex subject in our church service? Why can't we take this up in a separate life group session and instead focus on something practical for tonight? Well, my brother, my sister, who is asking this question, the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to his protege, Timothy, on the heels of explaining the sufficiency and supremacy of all Scripture being profitable for the Christian, charges him, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, to preach the Word. So, every subject in the Bible is profitable for you, dear ones. And it is important that the pastor will pursue to teach the entire Bible in his calling to the church. Secondly, in the book of Hebrews, the author tells us why he cannot proceed to talk about mature subjects because the church had become dull in their hearing. They still needed milk. They still needed milk, the basic principles, before having some meat, deeper truths about God. And the author in Hebrews goes on to say that we ought to leave the elementary teachings and press forward to maturity. In Ephesians chapter 4, it shows the very goal of the shepherds and teaching pastors of a church, to equip the saints for ministry, to build up the church until we are all united in the faith and knowledge of Jesus himself, so that we will mature to look like Jesus. There are people in professing churches compromising and confusing the Scripture, the Trinity, Jesus, and salvation. A major reason why we have such confusion among professing Christians about even primary teachings like these is because there is no advancement. There is no advancement in the maturity of that subject in the church. And it is puzzling to see newborn Christians speak and talk like an adult Christian more than longtime Christians. And at this church, we don't want that to happen, ever. We will pursue to see everyone, regardless of where everyone is at their walk with Christ, to mature in their understanding and practice of the faith. So, dear ones, instead of being annoyed or flustered or hesitant with deep teaching in the regular gathering of the church, be weary. Be weary when the pastor or teacher does not go beyond the elementary principles of the faith. Instead, have a Christ-like mind to engage in deeper truth that will yield to deeper worship, joy, and communion with God. And also because this is the will of God for you, your maturity in knowing Christ. And finally, to segue back to our topic tonight, it is very important for us to know who is Jesus. Who is Jesus? And by that I mean our understanding of the incarnation of God, which means God becoming flesh. If we have an inaccurate view of Jesus, then we have big problems. So tonight, I am obligated by God's word and for your well-being to preach of this glorious person. With that said, let's dive into God's word. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Here is our first reminder in our advent of Christmas. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a son is given. In the opening verses of our main passage, John begins by articulating the divinity of Christ, the Word. How do we know that the Word in verse 1 is Jesus Christ? Well, verse 14 and 17 of the same passage show that the Word is God the Son who became flesh and is now known as Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. That's how we know that in the mind of the Apostle John, the Word references our Savior, Jesus. And he says that the Word was there from the beginning, since the beginning, meaning that the Word is eternal. The Word is eternal like God. Secondly, John says that the Word was with God, meaning that the Word was a person in relationship with God, whom we know as God the Father in this context. This is crucial for our understanding of the triune being of God. The apostle carefully distinguishes between the personhood of the Father and the Word, two persons who existed in eternity past in a holy relationship with one another. And this is all being taught in just the first verse. And thirdly, John says that the Word was himself God. The Word himself was God. So though the Word was a different person from God the Father, the Word was still the same in essence or substance or nature, not person, but essence or substance as God the Father. And then in verse 3, John draws attention to the Word as the Creator through whom everything was made. So now, let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 so that you can see this for yourself, the parallel with our main passage. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And this is what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Brothers and sisters, here we see more than one person involved in the creation of all things. Genesis opens with God who creates the heavens and the earth, and His Spirit, another person, His Spirit resting upon the face of the deep. Now, how does God create and order everything? How does He do that? Verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light." God spoke, "Let there be light." The very Word of God was the means by which God brought about all that exists. Now, come back to our main passage in John 1. What is the title of God the Son? The Word. The Apostle John was illuminating this truth that all things were made through Him, the Word, and without the Word, nothing was ever made. Our Lord was there when God spoke creation into existence, when He ordered the light from the darkness, called creatures to come up out of the land, out of the sky and the sea. So in summary, before God the Son, the Word, became flesh in the person of Jesus, or more succinctly, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word was already there in eternity, through whom all of creation came to exist. And He was with the Father since the beginning. He is the Creator of all things, and in Him was life. And He is one with God in essence and nature. My first reminder for us is to remind us that God gave us a Son, a divine Son who has no beginning, who has no end, who is life, who is begotten and precious to God. God gave us His Word, who is divine and God Himself. Another passage that teaches about the deity of Christ is Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. Bookmark this passage for your own study, and this is what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We're talking about Jesus here. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In this passage of Colossians, we see 9 attributes about the person of Jesus. He is the very image of God. He is supreme. He is the creator. He is the purpose for all things. He is the sustainer of creation itself. He is the leader of the church. He is the beginning. He is God. And finally, he is redeemer. And all these characteristics can only be attributed to God and not a mere man. And Paul the apostle colors for us the veracity of this truth. Jesus Christ is God. He is truly divine, has always been and will always be the Word of God, the Son of God, who is sent by God the Father to do the Father's will. When the Father spoke creation into existence, it was through his Word. The Word of God was sent to accomplish the Father's will in creation. When the Father planned your redemption, your salvation, what did he do? He sent his Word to become flesh in the person of Jesus. The Word of God was sent to accomplish the Father's will in redemption. And when God sends his Word, you know what will happen? You know what will happen when God sends his Word? Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11. And this is what it says there. So shall, and this is God speaking, and so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Let me echo what God spoke through his prophet. God's word will never return to him void. When God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word, Christ accomplished the will of the Father by saying, "It is finished." Dear ones, your salvation is secure because of the Word of God. God the Father planned your salvation and sent his Son for you. And his Son, the Word, did not fail in his task to secure your salvation. So, the next time you feel that you are drowning in your sin and guilt, stop and run to the presence of God. Call on the name of Jesus. Ask him for forgiveness and ask God to sanctify you and save you from your sins. And then surround yourself with community from God. If God sent his Son for you, if God sent his Word for you, his only begotten Son, then you will be saved from your sins. This is a hope for us Christians. This is a hope for us Christians that Jesus is fully divine and truly God. To forfeit this truth is to hold on to some diminished version of Jesus that is unbiblical. And what happens? What happens if you do that? What happens, dear ones, when we forget, or worse, neglect this truth about Jesus? What are the immediate implications if we forfeit the deity of Christ? Well, for one, if we don't care to think that Jesus is actually God, the Word who is the second person of the triune being of God, then we should immediately stop worshiping Jesus. We should stop singing about him and giving him praise, because only God deserves worship. And if we sing to someone who is not God, then it is idolatry. That is why the Muslim and the Jew are so dumbfounded by Christians when they worship Jesus, whom they, the Jews and Muslims, don't see as God. And this is also why, as Christians, we must never, ever say or even foolishly imply that the Muslim or the Jew worship the same God of the Bible, because we don't. We don't worship the same God. We worship Jesus. They don't. Therefore, we don't worship the same God. This is not a secondary matter. This is a primary issue for believers. Secondly, if Jesus is not God, the Christian faith is an utter ruin, and your salvation is a hoax. Jesus, while he was on earth, proclaimed his deity by going around forgiving people's sins, raising people like Lazarus from the dead, walking on water, healing the sick, creating a massive supply of food with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and even identifying himself with the great I Am title that was exclusive to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And Jesus, when speaking of his own physical body, said that he has the power to raise his body from the grave. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, this is what it says. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And we know what happens, right? The climax of the gospel narrative in Matthew chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. And this is what it says. But the angel said to the woman, to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay." Brothers and sisters, only God has the power to resurrect a corpse. And Jesus made that claim. And guess what happened? Christ resurrected from the grave. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the confirmation of his claims of being of the same substance as that of God the Father, being the same essence and nature of God in heaven. This confirms all the claims about Jesus being truly divine without any diminishment. And this is very important for us to know as Christians, because if Jesus was not divine, the wrath of God that was poured out on Jesus would not have been satisfied on the cross and would still remain on us. Why? Because there is no way for any finite human being to bear and satisfy the infinite measure of God's holy wrath against sinners. If Jesus was only human and not truly God, he would not have been able to satisfy the wrath of God against you and I. Brothers and sisters, ask yourselves, the last time when you sinned, how did you feel? Not good, right? Well, I hope it was not good, and that you repented and you haven't languished in ungodly sorrow. But the point is this. We ourselves have a hard time to just bear the weight of our own sin and our consequences. Christ Jesus bore the sins of every person who believes in him from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and from all of history. That is not possible for a mere human. But with Jesus, God in human flesh, it is possible. It was possible for Jesus because Jesus has a divine nature. Jesus is God. Additionally, if we had to bear our sins, we would have to pay for it forever. We would have to spend an eternity in hell atoning for our sins because we sinned against God himself, who is of infinite worth, and we won't stop sinning once we get to hell. Nobody gets converted in hell. Everyone remains a sinner in hell. And so what do sinners do? They sin. So if we die in our sins and go to hell, well, we will forever atone for our never-ending sins. But Jesus Christ, because of his deity, because of his divine nature, was able to pay for the full magnitude of our sins all on the cross of Calvary. He did not go to hell, as some teach, to pay for our sins, because his death on the cross was enough to satisfy God's wrath against sinners. And that was because he had a divine nature. He was God. The value of the cross is determined by the value of the person. And the value of the person is determined by the value of his nature. And the value of the person of Jesus Christ is infinite because he has two natures. He has two natures, one of which is his divinity, his deity, his godness, and that is infinitely valuable. If Jesus was not God, it would just be the sacrifice of another human, and we would still be in our sins. This is the reason why you and I can sit here tonight and not worry about the coming condemnation, because we trust that Jesus is God. God come in flesh to pay for our sins. This is the reason for the Christmas season. And this Word of God, the Son of God, though he was deity, though he was God, he couldn't just be God to save us from our sins. John chapter 1, verse 14, in our main passage, says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Here is our second and final reminder about the personhood of Jesus as we wait to celebrate our Savior's birth come 25th. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a child is born. Dear ones, Jesus did not emulate a character like Superman who has an impenetrable skin. He's a real human like you and I. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says that Jesus is an average person. There was nothing in the way he looks that is extraordinary as a human. Matter of fact, we know that Jesus was a very ordinary person who was not born in a palace deserving of his royalty. And also, he was someone who needed to do his homework and grow up in the real world. Luke chapter 2 verse 52 says it like this: "And Jesus increased." Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Such a profound text, right? How can God increase if he is already complete? How can Jesus, who is God, increase in his wisdom if he knows all things? Well, this is where we need to have a right understanding of Jesus' two natures if we want to comprehend what John was saying. Jesus, through his divine nature, has all wisdom, stature, and favor. But in his humanity, he obtained, he earned wisdom, stature, and favor. So, it is conceptually correct for us to say that as a person, Jesus knew everything in one sense, and in another sense, Jesus did not know everything. It may seem like a contradiction, but it is not a contradiction. The law of contradiction states that two contradictory propositions cannot be true, in the same sense. At the same time, you cannot say that this pulpit is white and black because they're the same sense. We're talking about one object here, the pulpit. But you can't say that this pulpit is black and that piano is white. Two different objects. Jesus is not a walking contradiction. Jesus, the person, knew everything when acting through his divine nature. So in one sense, Christ knows all things. At the same time, Jesus, the person, did not know everything when acting through his human nature. So in another sense, the man Christ Jesus does not have all knowledge. Jesus is both God and man, two different natures. Jesus was a real human. If he didn't watch his step and fall down, he would have scraped his knee. If he got hungry, he would have needed to eat his meals. If he wanted to be successful in a profession like his dad, his earthly father, Joseph the carpenter, he would have had to go to school and study the trade. Jesus, in his human nature, in his humanity, had to grow up like the rest of us. And this is so remarkable in the gospel narrative. See, it wasn't enough for Jesus to be God, but that he also had to be human. It required him to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and be born a human child, a baby that needed to be nursed, a child that needed to grow, a teenager who needed to learn, and a man who needed to rely on the Spirit of God to fulfill his God-given purpose on earth. It was necessary for Christ to be a man, a human. And this is where it can get a little tricky if we don't use the right words. When God the Son stepped down from glory and took upon himself, meaning he added to himself humanity in the person of Jesus, he did not stop being God. He didn't stop being God. Christ, the divine word, did not give up his abilities or characteristics or attributes that pertain to his deity. So, in application, while Jesus was being nursed by Mary as a baby, in another sense, in his divine nature, Jesus was governing and sustaining the universe at the same time. When Jesus was here on earth as a man, as a teenager, as a toddler, as a baby, as a seed in the womb, he did not stop being God. Instead, Christ, who has the rights and privileges to kingship in the universe, gave that up. He gave that up to become an ordinary Jew. Like I said earlier, Jesus ought to have been born in a palace with servants because of his status, his rightful status as the King of the universe, the God of glory, Yahweh. But we know that's not what happened. So his status and his privileges as the King of Kings and the great sovereign Lord are the only things he gave up when he lived on earth as the man Christ Jesus. But why? Why would he do all of this, right? Why did Jesus have to be a man? To suggest that Jesus as God alone is insufficient to save us sounds blasphemous. It may seem provocative at first, but it is biblical, dear ones. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, and bookmark this reference as well for your personal study. And this is what it says, verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Christ here, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why was Jesus God in flesh? Why was the Son of God veiled in human flesh? Why did God just not appear as human, but instead became a human? Because he needed to identify with you. He needed to identify with me. He needed to identify with us. He needed to identify with humanity. Verse 14 of this Hebrews passage says, since we are all flesh and blood, Christ had to partake in the same nature of flesh and blood, so that through his physical death, which is the penalty of sin, Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, the power of sin, that is the devil. The penalty for humanity's sin requires a human to suffer and be punished. When we sin, we humans are the ones who ought to give an account, not Satan, although he is a sinful creature, and definitely not God, who is totally pure. Our sins have to be paid for by us humans. The eternal Word of God, the Son of God alone, is not human. So that is why in Romans chapter 8, It says that God sent his only begotten Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning you and I, in our likeness. And in that flesh, in Jesus' body, God would condemn our sin. Jesus, as a human, was qualified to suffer in his body the penalty for humanity's sin, because it was a human body. That's why elsewhere in Romans it says that the first Adam, the first human, brought death into the world, but the second and better Adam, the better and perfect human, in fact, Jesus, is bringing life into the world. Jesus had to be a man because God's justice requires humanity to pay for humanity's sin. And in the person of Jesus, the God-man, this requirement was met. Jesus was qualified as a human to pay for human sins. Brothers and sisters, think about this. You and I have a God who chose voluntarily to identify with our sin. Look at your life. Look at all the baggage and sin that you hate and wish to get rid of. Look at all the consequences of your sin that left a mark on other people's lives in destructive ways. Look at all the ugliness that you were supposed to atone for. And then look at God's holiness and how far you fall short of his standard, and see how much we deserve of his justice. And then look at what God did. Look who wanted to represent you. Jesus. That is an act motivated by love for you. When you hear that you are loved by God, you need to remember that God the Son, the eternal Word of God, voluntarily chose to identify with you so that he can pay for your penalty with his physical life. The Son condescended from heavenly glory by becoming the dirt of the earth so that many sinners would live. And Jesus not only had a human body, but he also had a human heart. He had a human heart. John chapter 11, verses 33 to 35, it says this: when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Jesus, the manliest man there ever was or ever will be, had emotions and cried and showed empathy. He was fierce and he was kind. That's how men ought to be. That's how all of us ought to be. Jesus had a human heart that was deeply moved when he saw the people weeping for Lazarus. And out of the overflow of his heart, of his emotions, he wept. He wept. Jesus has a human heart. Mark chapter 13, verses 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus, the one who has all knowledge, did not know the day of his return. And that is because Jesus' human mind did not know everything, which includes his return. See, Jesus has a human mind, a finite mind. Earlier we saw he had to learn in wisdom despite being God. That is because Jesus, the person of Jesus, has a divine mind which knows everything and a human mind which does not know everything. Truly human. And finally, Matthew chapter 26, verse 39 says this: Jesus prays to the Father, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus, along with his divine will, had a human will. Brothers and sisters, I bring all of this up to say this. When God the Son became human, He became human in every way. He became human in every way. He gained a human body, a human mind, a human heart, and a human will. And this Jesus identified Himself with us by also sharing in our experiences in a fallen world, though He Himself did not sin. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says it like this, "For we do not have a high priest," talking about Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Dear ones, all of these verses have a singular focused implication. Our God loved us so much that He identified with us perfectly. Which other God has shown such marvelous love for you? Some of us live lives like Jesus is an afterthought. Some of us love our spouse, children, grandchildren more than we love Jesus. Let me tell you, no one will love you like God loves you in Christ. No one. And since that is true, how are you showing love and affection to Jesus in your conversations, in your behaviors, in what you post online, or even in your attitude when speaking to your coworkers? How can you not live in light of the Savior's love? Your Savior loves you so much that He knows your weakness. He knows your weakness. Your Savior understands your predicaments. Your God feels your emotions. Your Lord knows what it is to be human because He Himself is human. Our God is relatable and not simply transcendent and unreachable. God loves you. God cares for you. God understands you, dear ones. Your Savior knows what it is like for you to be tempted and live in a fallen world. Your Savior paid for your sin with His human life. That is the implication of knowing the biblical Jesus. And Jesus, by the way, is still human today, interceding as a high priest on our behalf. In Jesus Christ, there is the Son of God and the Child of Mary. The infinite and the finite. The divine and the human. God and man. And there is no mixture between the two natures. Because if there is any mixture in the two natures of Christ, the divinity and humanity of Christ would have been compromised on some level. And alas, the work of Christ would have been nullified and we would wake up to a nightmare of the coming judgment of God. Abandoning or confusing the union of the divinity and humanity of Jesus will bankrupt our Christian faith and destroy our eternal hope. Worship team, you may come up and lead us in a song of praise. While there is so much more for us to lean into from the Bible about this subject, I think we have enough to chew on for a little while. So let me close here by reading one more verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." My friend, if you have not put your faith in Christ, then you have no mediator between you and God. No other religion has their God come down willingly in human flesh to die for their sins, and then freely offer forgiveness to everyone who trusts in His work. Only Jesus Christ, the God-man of the Bible, is able to save you from your sins. And you need saving, my friend, because God is holy. God is holy, and you You stand condemned before God. Because you have lived in sin, you are not a good person. As per the Bible, you have decided to live by your standard of goodness and not God's standard as prescribed in His Word. And God's standard that is prescribed in His Word is perfection. So even if you tried, you wouldn't be perfect. But the man Christ Jesus lived a life that was perfect so that you don't have to. He lived the life you ought to live and paid for the penalty of sin through His death on the cross, which you should pay for in hell for eternity. So do not, I urge you, forsake the call of God to repent from your sins and trust in the God-man Jesus Christ for salvation. My brothers and sisters, in this season of Christmas, in the advent of the celebration of Jesus' birth, take this time to reflect on the person of Jesus and the impact He has on your life. He was God in flesh. He was God from above who stepped down from glory to walk in your shoes, to live your life and face your consequences. If God had left you in your sins, you would have been on the path of destruction. The Spirit of Christ, the third person of the Trinity, who is in you today, will remind you of Jesus Christ because He wants to see you grow in the faith. He wants to see you mature. He wants to see you grow in your worship for God. He wants to see you give up those idols in your life. He wants to give a clear understanding of who loves you and died for you. He wants to bring growth in the area of gratefulness and thankfulness and awareness of the things of God and the things of Christ. So how grateful are you, dear ones, to our Lord this Christmas? Is Christ really, and I really mean it, is Christ really, really the reason for the season in your heart? May we as followers of Christ and all those before us hold fast to these glorious truths that will ground us, when winds of false doctrine try to persuade us. Let's hold fast to these truths and marvel at the mystery of the hypostatic union of Christ. Let's find the joy of our salvation in the person and work of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that You have given us to gather online to hear from Your written Word. Father, we thank You for giving us Your Spirit to illuminate the Scriptures so that we can understand our Lord Jesus. God, we thank You for sending Your only begotten Son, Your Word, who took on sinful flesh to look like us, to live like us in our fallen world, and experience what we experience, yet without sin. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for being obedient to the call of the Father, even until death. And we know from Scripture that You willingly, voluntarily laid down Your life for us on our behalf with joy set before You, that we will be saved because of Your life and sacrifice to the praise of God's glorious grace. And God, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He rose from the grave and confirmed His claims of being one in essence with You, Father. And we believe You have sent Your Spirit to us to apply the work of Jesus Christ in our life, which we know will accomplish Your will. So God, this year, with all the uncertainty and unforeseen circumstances, let us not lose our joy this Christmas. Help us to remember You and bless Your beautiful name in our homes, in our conversations, in our thoughts and actions. God, we want to grow and mature and be more and more like Jesus. Father, we thank You for making Your Son known to us so that we may know You. Convict us, O Lord God. And in the name of the God-man, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We hope that you were blessed by the sermon today. If you would like to learn about the gospel or know more about our church, please visit pluslifepeople.com. Remember to subscribe for more content. Until next time, stay blessed.